convince of sin. And the second thing it says that he will do is convince of righteousness. So I wanted to kind of go through this, first of all, by giving a definition of right. If we say something is right, what's that mean, Bill? Something is right. What do you think? Well, that would be true, but what would it make it be that made it right?
That it's
obeying
the word of God.
Well, depending on what we're talking about, if you do a math problem and you get an X beside it, it wasn't right.
It was an error.
Yeah, it was wrong. So what would you do to make it right?
Go back and find out how to do it, and then do it.
And then do it. You go back and find out what was wrong, how you did it wrong, and then make a correction on it. So I went over to Webster just to start on this, and I looked up the word right, because we're going to go to righteousness from this. And if you go and look at that, he's got a page that long of definitions. That's the way he does. But on two occasions in it, he says, first of all, the word right means conformity to the will of God. Now, conformity means, like, if you have a line here and you draw another line to conform, it's going to be the same, all right? So it's going to be the same. If you could put one over top of the other, and you'd see one line, even though you had two there. So it's conforming. So if we say conformity to the will of God, then that requires that we get into some kind of a study. We begin to study the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, of course, the will of God is to believe on Jesus Christ and to keep the commandments of God. And that's stated in the scripture in numerous places. But I thought that was a good place for him to start. After he says conformity to the will of God or to his law, he puts after that, which we would probably put in parenthesis, because he is referring back to law, and he calls law the perfect standard of truth and justice. So right would be conforming to a law which is the perfect standard of truth and justice. And then he said, in a literal sense, the word right means like a straight line. So it'd be like a straight line of conduct. A wrong one would be a crooked one. So if this line is the law of God, this line would be right because it conforms. This line would not, because it does not conform. It goes away from. So we have the concept of right, and then he goes from that. He says, right therefore, having said those first two things, right therefore is rectitude, which is righteousness, or straightness. And perfect rectitude is found only in an infinite being and his will. Now, I think that's interesting that the homosexuals would refer to us as straight. So if you're not a homosexual, you're straight. So that would, by their own language, indicate that they are not straight. And therefore, what they're doing is in complete violation of the will of God instead of conforming to the will of God. And being in submission to his law, or they would be straight. So that's a kind of a casual use of it, where they refer to these two sides of the street. But when you go back to the definition, right meaning straight, and we find that in the scripture, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. So he said it is rectitude or straightness. And perfect rectitude is found only in an infinite being and his will. Secondly, he says conformity to human laws or other human standard of truth, propriety, or justice. When laws are definite, right and wrong are easily ascertained and understood. In arts, there are some principles and rules which determine what is right. In many things indifferent or left without positive law, we're to judge what is right by fitness or propriety, by custom, civility, or other circumstance. But he concludes by saying, but we have to keep coming back to the law of God. So there are some areas where something is right. I took Martha yesterday to Kinsman to the, it's like a Dairy Queen. I can't think what it's called, but it's like a Dairy Queen. We went up there a couple of weeks ago, and I got her a hot fudge sundae, and all she could say as we were coming home was how much better it was than Dairy Queen. So I took her up yesterday and got her another one, and on the way home I said, is this one as good as the other one? She said, yes. It's really good. And she must have said four or five times the first time how much better this is in Dairy Queen. Now, if you get a milkshake there, their milkshakes are very thick. So you have to be prepared to labor to get the milkshake. And what I learned was if you set it down in the holder there for a while, it must heat it up and then kind of melts. And then when you can take a drink, then you got to put it back down again. So if we're conforming to human laws, those human laws have to some way, they cannot, even though they're human laws, they can't vary from the divine law. So the Holy Spirit is going to come to convince the world of righteousness. So if I can give you, just going from that, let's go over to two Greek words. The first Greek, and the scriptures I'm going to give you all use the second one. The first word is called dikaios, or it's dikaio, depending. It's the same word. The ending in that has to do with where it fits in tense and things of this nature. So dikaios, this is what he says dikaios means. It is used of those who seem to themselves to be righteous, who pride themselves to be righteous, who pride themselves in their virtues, whether real or imagined. So this is dikaios would come to a person who can't see anything wrong with what they're doing. So this going back to the homosexual is very much promoting their homosexuality as right. One of the things that I was told when my grandson was here the other day, he said, Grandpa, he said, where my grandma goes to church, he said, their preacher and somebody else are going to a big meeting at the church, and they're going there to vote on whether they will approve homosexuals as pastors in their church, ministers in their church. And I didn't say anything. I said, you need to understand that we're living in a world where people have taken right and flopped it over, that right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right, and their consciences are seared. And they, even though they're in a church, just they're in a religion, doesn't mean that they are in Christ. And so they're, instead of conforming to the law of God, they would be this group of people who seem themselves to be righteous. Now, he didn't say where that church stood on it. That church might be opposed to it. But nonetheless, they're going to have this big meeting, and I think it's a Methodist church. I'm not sure of that, but I think it's either Methodist or Christian, one or the other. And this, and he was deeply disturbed that this was happening. So we talked about it. So I gave him this. I tried to give him a little understanding on the difference in the words "what is right." So these people are going to do this to determine, is this right? And if you have, how do you determine that? By majority vote. So if you have 30 people, and 16 of those people vote in favor of something, that's majority vote, and therefore it becomes law or becomes rule. So that means the other 14 have to make a decision. Either they're going to be in submission to what they believe to be wrong, or they're going to separate. And that's up to them to do what they do. Anyway, this is dikaios or dikaio, those who see themselves as righteous or imagined according to however they're living their life. Now, the second word is the same beginning, is dikaiosune. Dikaiosune is to be as you ought to be. That would mean if you take God's law and apply it, that you would again be conformed. So there would be no difference between the life you're living and the law of God that he requires. And in that, the only person we see in that is Christ. He's the only one that perfectly conforms to the law of God. So that means it is the righteousness of Christ. It is not the righteousness of man. This is a thing I was trying to teach to get this. Look, it is not, the statement was made, I'm legalistic. In making the statement, the person didn't know what legalism was. By legalistic, they meant that they think if God says something is wrong in the Bible, it's wrong. And if God says something is right, it's right. So the interpreter themselves as being legalistic. So when I get a chance, I'll do a teaching and tell them, no, this is what legalism is in the religious world. You get saved by keeping these rules and these laws. And he knew that was not correct. So that's what he was actually opposing. So dikaiosune, him who is as he ought to be, which is means he is in conformity to the law of God, as the others also said. So now I'm just going to do some scriptures. We're going to go through some verses and look at the scriptural teaching, and we're going to start in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, as I read this, I have to keep in mind that the statement made, you have to develop what they're meaning by the statement. So in verse 19, he said, "We know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." One thing we have to do is because he's asking the question in the beginning of this, what advantage do the Jews have? And so he's doing this argument with the Jews about they're putting their trust in the wrong thing. They're trusting in the law to bring them salvation instead of trusting in Christ to bring them salvation. And you have to distinguish between moral law and ceremonial law. And in the case of the Jews of that time, those who were greatly opposed to Christ, and probably today too, they are locked into both of them. But the ceremonial law is why they have all their holidays and the various things that they do during the year, because those particular holidays have something to do with their imagined salvation that they're going to attain by the keeping of this. So he said, we know that the law says to those who are under the law, but then he says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, he tells us that it's not just the Jews who are under the moral law, but it's the entire world that's under the moral law. So if we take the commandments of God gave to Moses and develop those, if we take the Sermon on the Mount and we develop that, we look at the body of law. What law has God given that you are supposed to be instructing people in, that you are supposed to be living in or endeavoring to keep by the power of the Holy Spirit? This is the whole world. So whether they're Christian or not Christian, that means they're under the law of God and they're going to be judged accordingly. Therefore, he says in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, now going back, if you're just doing the law, no flesh shall be justified. All right, so by legalism, by the keeping of the law, by which you try to present yourself, this would be dikaios, you're going to present yourself as righteous. I am righteous in myself. I am righteous because I have, and then you make your list. I have done this. Remember that Paul said I can't remember if it's Philippians or one of those books anyway, where he talked about what he used to be. I was a Pharisee. I had this big old thing over me where I stood. I was this great guy. And he said, when I came to Christ, I had to put all that away because none of it had any merit. I realized that the merit is in Christ Jesus. So he says, if you're going to stay there, if you're going to ignore Christ and simply stay under the law, no flesh shall be justified. For by the law, this is the function of the law. The law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul said in the seventh chapter of this book, when he's writing to them, in a way he said, sin revived and I died. He said, I was without sin, and then all of a sudden I'm confronted by the law. And the law shows me that in the conduct of my life, I've been violating this one and this one and this one and this one. And so when the law came upon me, sin revived, or I come to the reality that sin actually had hold of me. Why? Because I was trying to manifest my own righteousness. I was trying to do so that I could present myself to God. So this is Martin Luther. If you go to Martin Luther, Martin Luther was doing the same thing. So he's being trained by the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church is saying, you have to do, and then they give him the list. You have to do this and this and this and this and this. And he's going through that whole process of trying to do what the church has told him he has to do in order to come to peace with God, and it's all backfiring. None of it is working. And he's getting worse and worse and worse. And I remember Jim playing a video by R.C. Sproul a long time ago, in where Sproul made the point that Luther was insane, that Luther had attained insanity because of this thing that the Roman Catholic Church was telling him. So he's going about to establish his righteousness so that he can have some kind of peace with God. And all the time he's doing it, he's saying, you can't be justified this way. This cannot happen. But now, in verse 21, so this is the case, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, that's not entirely, if you take that on face value, it is the righteousness of God without the law. That doesn't mean that Christ lived without the law. Christ lived in the law. But the law and the prophets, which ended with John the Baptist, those things which the Jews have such a confidence in have been done away with. And he said, but now righteousness of God is not, it's without the law. You're not, why? Because Christ has fulfilled the law. So he said it was witnessed, those that being witnessed by the law and the prophets, he's talking about the where the law, where the prophets are writing, such as Isaiah, who writes about, really writing about Jesus, that he took our infirmities and by his stripes were healed and all that. He's talking about Jesus Christ. So he's saying if you go back, you're going to find that in their teachings, they were witnessing to Christ. They were witnessing to righteousness beyond the law, but they weren't putting in those terms because they didn't have clarity. They just knew what they were commanded to write. So he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, so how does that work? Well, a question was asked me. I was talking to this person about rewards when you die and go to heaven, and what Paul had to say about rewards, whether they're burned up in the fire or whether they're simply purified in the fire and you receive your silver, gold, and precious jewels, or where everything is burned up. And the question was, because he knew that Scripture said that Abraham was justified by his faith. So he knew that. So he said, so is that saying that if you have real strong faith, that when you get to heaven, you're going to have a big reward for having that strong faith? And I said, well, I don't know the context you're putting that into. Are you talking about somebody like a Benny Hinn that's walking around making out like he has this real strong faith, and because this real strong faith, all these people come there and they get healed and all that sort of thing, which is questionable, but nonetheless, that's the promotion, and this happens over and over again? Are you talking about something where you can, where another grandson said to me, it says in the Bible, if ask and you shall receive. And I've been asking and asking and asking, and I'm not receiving. And I said, well, first of all, you need to understand that you can't control God. You can't govern God. And you don't have a right to come to God and say to God, in a sense, you owe me. I said, this prayer, you owe me. Secondly, I said, that's Christ teaching the disciples. And if Christ is teaching disciples, and you're not a disciple, because that's what you're supposed to become, and if you have not become a disciple, you can't enter into the teaching to the disciples. So we don't, in today's world, I think we've almost lost that. What is a disciple of Christ? Well, the disciples were called from various occupations and things to simply walk with Jesus for 3.5 years, traveling around the countryside, listening to him teach, going out and applying the teaching on a couple of occasions, and then coming back and talking about their failures and what the reason was, and then having more instruction and going out, and they were becoming disciples, which our word is student. So a student is somebody who learns, I'll give you the definition, they learn on purpose and they learn for a purpose. So I like to use Jennifer as an illustration in that, because when she was small, the reality of the call of God hit her concerning nursing. I don't know exactly when that happened, but somewhere down here, that reality came that God has called me to be a nurse. And so from that point on, that's how everything was directed. Everything she did with regard to her education was aimed at becoming a nurse. So she pursued that all the way through, went up to college, went through the 4 years of college, always having, if we call it like a bullseye, it's up there in front of her, and in the center of that bullseye, it said RN, registered nurse. So she was somebody who was studying on purpose and for a purpose. I would have to say she did the same thing when you were teaching her piano. Maybe not in the beginning, because most kids don't in the beginning, but somewhere along the line, the reality hit her concerning the use of music, and maybe not even comprehending that it was going to be doing it with kids in a school or having a little choir or something, but playing for the music in the service. And as a result, she developed that skill, that talent, that she can do excellently with that. You don't do violin anymore, do you? No, okay. I didn't know if you're still doing that or not. Anyway, this is what the disciples do. The disciples sit at the feet of Jesus and they listen intently so that when he sends them out, they're going to know how to function. Okay, we're going to go out, and he says, now here's what I want you to do, guys. I want you to preach. I want you to go out and preach about the kingdom of God. I want you to heal the sick. I want you to cleanse the leper. I want you to raise the dead. I want you to cast out demons. And these guys are sitting there listening. And who knows what's going on in their mind? They've seen him do these things. And what's going on in their mind could be either great excitement, the idea of doing it, or there could be great questioning. I don't think I can do that. I don't know. What do you want me to go on? And they lose sight of the fact that what he is telling them to do, he is empowering them to do. So that when they go, they don't go out of somebody who is weak. They go out as somebody who is strong. So if we start a child and we train that child in what the Bible calls the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that child is growing up, and our intent is that somewhere along the line, maybe a little here and a little there, and as they grow, they become more convinced in their spirit of the truth of Scripture, of the truth of Christ, of the truth of righteousness, and so forth. And now they become bolder and bolder in the expression of it, and they won't step away from it. So that they go somewhere, and this person, they go and they hear somebody teach, and the person teaches, and it is an anti-Christ teaching. They immediately recognize it. Why? Because they were learning for a purpose. They were learning on purpose. They wanted to learn for a purpose. Why? I want to be. So that's why we say to kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be? What do you want to do? Oh, well, I think I'd like to. And sometimes with the thing they say they want to be is obvious that they won't be, because God has not gifted them for that. And so you have to let that slide by and start aiming at what you want. So he says, look, this is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. That's the qualification. You have to believe. So you become a disciple. And the disciple is growing, and his faith, the faith is in the truth of the word. The faith is in the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. The faith is in the fact that he finished the work. And the faith is in the reality that they have been given his righteousness. So this all comes in leading up to where he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so we can take time and develop that, but not right now. We'll go to the fifth chapter of Romans. And this is where he gets into the manner of by one man sin entered the world, by one man righteousness has come into the world. And in verse 17 he says, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, by Adam death reigned. By Adam's fall, death reigned. Death is king. Nobody can avoid its government. You're going to come to the point where, unless you're translated like Enoch was, or translated like Elijah was, you're going to have to deal with death. And death is going to have the power over you to take you out of your physical life, but it will not have the power to take you out of Christ. So he says, in this, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace. What have you received? You have received abundance of grace. You haven't received some little puny gift, all right? You have received abundance of grace. So that the grace of God in every aspect of your life, the grace of God is working for you and on you and in you. And it is a part of this instructional reality concerning who you are and what your standing is. Remember years ago when I was going to Moody Bible School and I was taking that old Scofield course. I was very young Christian. I didn't know anything about Scofield. And I wanted to take a course, and it was the cheapest one they had. But as I was going through that, I came across this teaching in there concerning the difference between standing and state. And they made the point, even though this was Schofield, they made the point in there that your standing is always secure, but your state varies. So, because the standing is the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ never departs from you. The righteousness of Christ is always on you. It is always the gift that God has placed. It's always in your account. But in your own righteousness, when you start slipping off into that, that's where you can start having these difficulties. So they said, look, this is what we call your standing. Your state, rather. Your state might be that, and you'll read this in the Westminster Confession when they talk about perseverance of the saints, and they talk how somebody could fall and really mess up and do all kind of damage to people, but they don't lose their position before God. Why? Because on the other side, Schofield said, well, this is your state. Your state is always righteous. You're always declared righteous. You are not considered righteous. You are declared to be righteous, even though in reality you're not. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ is never diminished. It never changes. It is always that gift God has given to you through the process of calling you to your sin and then calling you through that to your righteousness. So he said, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. So you received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. So what he said, how many years ago has it been? 10 years ago when I started on this thing saying that I think Satan has stolen the identity. That Christians don't know who they are. And because they don't know who they are, they get off into all kinds of things. And the teachings and thoughts and ideas come in that actually suppress them or depress them and put them in a position where they have lost sight of who they are in Christ, and they've lost sight of this reality that righteousness is a gift of God. It is not taken away. Why? Because it is the righteousness of Christ. If Christ can become unrighteous, now that he's finished the work, gone to the right hand of the Father, if, like Lucifer, all of a sudden he would rebel and we'd have another problem, then your righteousness would lose its effect. It wouldn't count for anything. But that can't happen. Christ is eternally King of kings and Lord of lords. He is eternally God. He cannot falter. He cannot fail. And his righteousness cannot. So it is the righteousness of the free gift came on all men unto justification of life. So he said, look, if you go back and study Adam, and you really look into what happened at Adam, and you see the degradation of the world you're living in, and realize that all came from Adam, now you come over here and look at Christ. You do not see in the world the manifestation of the righteousness of Christ, unless you happen to be with somebody who does it. You don't see it. Why? Because the church has fallen into some kind of a slumber, some kind of a sleep, where maybe they've fallen into that trap of thinking, I have to make myself better. I've got to make myself better. How am I going to do that? Well, I don't know. Whatever comes to the mind, I'm going to do these deeds. I'm going to go to this meeting. I'm going to be a part of this group. I'm going to make myself better. No, you're not. You can only be made better by the process of sanctification, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the work of man. So when God shows you the law, Paul said, when the law came, sin revived, I died. When the law comes and you look at the law, you say, oops, okay, this is the requirement up here. Maybe I'm down here. So I have to go to the Lord and I have to go in confession of the sin that brings me down here, whatever it might be. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews said it's an easily besetting sin. It can come at any time. And they lose sight of the fact, because of that, their mind is taken away from Christ, the righteousness of Christ. So this free gift of justification to life came upon all men through the work of one man, that man Jesus Christ. So we have righteousness again presented there. If I go to the 8th chapter of Romans and I get down to the 10th verse, this has the if. Now remember that in the Greek, there are different, if is used in different ways. And if here is used to say, it may be true and it may not be true. Like we would use if. If you put your foot on that water, you're going to sink. All right? A choice to make. There's a logic. If you step on that water, you're going to sink. Logical conclusion. So if. So he says here, if Christ be in you. Well, how does Christ get in you? Holy Spirit ministering the Word of God. Christ gets in you, not by his bodily presence. Now, when they say to the kids, let Jesus come into your heart. They say, how does Jesus come into your heart? I mean, here's my heart right here. How does Jesus get into there? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having Christ in your mind and in your conduct. Well, how do I get him there? There's only one way. The Holy Spirit applying the scriptures, which change you from whatever you were in this sinful state to whatever he is making you in the state of righteousness. So if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of, in other words, if Christ be in you, you're still going to die. You're not given some kind of a escape from this. So earlier in that seventh chapter, he said, all men die. Men die. If Christ be in you, your body is still going to die because of sin. But, you have that huge word, but. But the Spirit is life. Why? Because of righteousness. Well, because of whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. See, we have to keep coming back to dikaiosune, to be such as one ought to be. To be such as one ought to be. The only one that ever has accomplished that is Jesus. And so every time, in every one of these verses, that's the word being used, dikaiosune. Every one of these words is, when the word righteousness, we go to the righteousness of Christ. It's an automatic. So if Christ be in you, well, if Christ is in you, then even though you die, you don't die. You go to be with the Lord because of the righteousness of Christ, which he has put up, he has imputed. In our discussion the other night, I had to go through this briefly because this person was kind of being led into the concept of infusion. Well, I have to get better, and I have to get better, and I have to get better, and I have to get better. And I said, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say you're righteous. The Bible says God calls you righteous. Why does he call you righteous? Because of your faith in Christ. Because you have given your life over to Jesus Christ, and you rest in his work, not your work. He's the one that did it, not me. Well, I'm not sure that that became clear, but I went over it a couple of times, that this is a reality. The Spirit, and the capital S Holy Spirit, is life in you, teaching you, ministering to you, because of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. But if the Spirit of him, in verse 11, that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. When will he quicken it? At the point of death. So at the point of death, you go from mortal to immortal. Paul told the Corinthians, this mortal must be put off. This flesh must be put off. Then we can put on the immortal, and we can put on the Spirit in reality. And again, since we have never seen, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things God prepared for the love of him. Since we have never seen, we have no intention of what heaven is really going to be like. And part of the reason for that, I am convinced in my own heart, is that we have been so separated from what God is like. And since we are in the likeness of Christ, once we trance over, we're perfectly in the righteousness of Christ. We go into a dimension, I know I've said this numerous times, but we go into a dimension of life that is so vastly superior to what we know. And I use the illustration high, wide, and deep, that you have three dimensions. You see everything in three dimensions. You see colors and whatever you see. It is not the way it was at creation. So at creation, it was so vastly superior that we can't comprehend it. Why? Because Adam sinned, and that's where we live. So for us to try to get some kind of an idea about what Christ is and what the righteousness of Christ is, we have to go to a higher level of a dimension of thinking in order to come to this reality where we know, when I die, what's going to happen to me when I die? I think I shared this with you, but the doctor, whoever it is, the doctor at the hospital, said to Ashley, I really hope we don't have to do dialysis, because dialysis will shorten your life by 5 years. So I talked to Diana and I said, Diana, I have two questions. My first question is, what number are they taking the five from? If it's going to shorten her life by 5 years, what number are they putting at the top that they're going to subtract the five from? Are they going to say she would have lived 98 years, but she's only going to live 94, 93? As they're going to say she would have lived 56, but she's going to live 50. What number are they putting up there? And Diana said, I don't know. I said, exactly. Why? Because they can't tell you it's going to take 5 years off of your life, because they don't know what your life is. They can use that as a term, but since they don't know when it is, they can't tell you that. So I said, now let me take you to the second question. Let's suppose that somehow, the Bible says it's appointed by God to die, so I don't know how you lose 5 years there. But I said, let's suppose that the 5 years are taken off and she dies physically. What happened? And there was a little silence on the other end. I said, where did she go? Well, she went to heaven. I said, well, ain't that better? You can't take time off of eternity. You can't take 5 years off of forever and ever. If you're born again, if you are a Christian, you have eternal life. You don't just have earthly life. You have eternal life. So all of us, Emily said to me yesterday, she said, Grandpa, are you going to be 84? She's moaning that she's 24. She's going to be 24. And I said, I got you by 60 years. Grandpa, are you going to be 84? And it sounded like Methuselah. You know, 84? Good grief, that's old. Well, but listen, God said I have eternal life, right? So what's the difference when Dr. The one I go to in Youngstown, I can't think of her name right now. Yeah, Rahija. When she said to Jim, he asked her about the side effects of this amiodarone. And she said, that doesn't occur till about 5 years out. He's 81, he won't even be here then. I thought, who called you up and told you? Did you get some insight? I told her in the office, I said, Dr. Regia, that's something you don't know. A, number one, you don't know where I'll be 5 years from now. And B, you don't know what kind of protection the Lord might give me from these side effects during that time. That is not going to happen. So we had a little conversation about that, and she just smiled. So if the spirit of him is of Christ is in you, then your mortal bodies will be quickened at the point that you step from this world into eternity, and you do that in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when you come to the judgment seat and the Lord takes your work and puts it in the furnace, and out comes the silver and the gold and the precious jewels, and he pronounces to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. We don't have any concept what that word joy means. Enter into the joy of the Lord. What in the world is the joy of the Lord? Well, and I had an opportunity to teach a little bit about, you know, you go to church and you got the so-called worship team, and they're up there with their guitars and they're banging drum and all this sort of thing. And I said, let me clarify for you. That is not worship. That is creating atmosphere. And the atmosphere is what you feel. And you walk out and you say, oh, the presence of the Lord. But it wasn't the presence of the Lord. It was the atmosphere of the music. The word atmosphere means a penetrating force. So it comes in and they're feeling. So I said, think of this. Why, when you hear up-tempo music, why do you start doing this? Or why do you start doing this when you're up-tempo? Why is that? There must be something in the music that connects to the nervous system. And this is an automatic response. It's automatic. You just start doing it. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's what you do. So I said, in this, what was happening is you were being brought to a feeling, an emotion, which you mistook for the presence of God. And the evidence is you walk out of there, and you got to get back there as quick as you can to go through the same thing, to get the same feeling back again. So you have to be careful. So we spent a lot of time on this and on the righteousness of Christ. And this was something that was really difficult to get through, that this is how you live. And when I talked about election, I talked about it carefully and slowly, but I will do it again. Galatians 2:21, and with this I'll finish, starting in verse 20. Well, let's look at starting in verse 19. In verse 18, he said, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Then he said, I, through the law, am dead to the law. Why? In other words, the law showed him its failure. The law showed him that it couldn't accomplish what he was hoping. So through the law, the understanding of the law, I became dead to the law that I might live to God. Why? Because I went from law to faith. I went from law to grace with regard to salvation. For then he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So he said, look, that's where I was. But now I, this old sin nature, this old Saul guy, has been crucified with Christ. That's what he teaches in the sixth chapter here. That when Christ died, because he is your substitute, he is in your position. When he died, it was his righteousness on the cross. Otherwise, it's not accepted. It is the 33 and a half years of absolute holy living that he takes and puts on the altar as the sin offering for his people. And because that's done, the perfect righteousness of Christ is the thing that the Holy Spirit brings you to when you come to this faith. And he said, I don't frustrate it. Whatever he meant by that, I'm not exactly sure. I don't frustrate the grace of God. Or in other words, maybe he's trying to say, I don't try to mingle the law. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So I'm not, if I build again that which I destroyed, look, I was this Pharisee, I was this hard-headed, absolute opponent to Jesus Christ, and this is what it, and now he brought me, if I go back and build that again, if I go back and build it again, all right, I make myself a transgressor. So this is, the Holy Spirit teaches of righteousness. I have a couple more, but I think my time is up.